that every sermon so far has had a location at the beginning of it, and so far it's all been Jerusalem. If you haven't noticed, don't worry. But today it's changed. It's now Judea and Samaria, and we're looking at the guy, Philip, in the story. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in the reading or just in the air, something has changed in this passage. Something changes now for the next part of Acts, and then again later on, which we'll find, but something has changed. And it all hinges on this moment right at the end of chapter 7. And I imagine it as quite like a cinematic moment, right? So you need to picture it for a moment. Picture the dead body of Stephen lying on the floor, stoned with rocks. Stoned. Dead. Okay? And Saul is standing over him, approving of his death. And as the passage said, I love the way it translated it there. Saul, absolutely then goes crazy in persecuting the church in Jerusalem. In particular, he persecutes a group in the church, the Greek-speaking Christians. He kind of leaves the Hebrew ones alone because they still look quite like Jews, so it's difficult for him to persecute them. So he persecutes these guys like Philip, like Stephen, and lots of others. In fact, we have their names. If you go back a little bit further in Acts, we get a list of their names. We sometimes call them the deacons. There's all these guys that are appointed to look after this section of the church. But Saul goes absolutely crazy, putting them in prison, arresting them, trying to get them killed, just absolutely destroying the church in this place. And so, this section of the church, they run. They leave Jerusalem, they run out into Judea and Samaria. But as they do, they don't run and hide. They run and they preach. And they don't run and hide. They run and they tell everyone the good news that they have found. They flee and they witness to those around them. Which leads me to a real kind of, I think there's a lesson here for us. That if we want to see the church grow, we've got to persecute our deacons. No. But there is something there. The church grows when it is persecuted, because God is amazing. And actually, one of the best ways it's been phrased was a guy named Francis Chan. I absolutely love this quote, so if you want to write it down, go for it. It starts like that: Christians are like manure. Okay? Christians are like manure. Spread them out, and they help everything grow. But keep them in one place, and they stink. We're meant to be people who go out. We're meant to be people who are dispersed. But as we go out, we don't hide where we are. We witness. We tell people the good news, whether it's school or college or work, wherever we go, we're meant to run and share the good news. And I think it would be remiss if I didn't, for this moment, just talk about what the good news is. Right? They've gone and they're capturing people in Samaria, not literally capturing them, but their message is capturing people because of this good news. I was trying to think, you know, actually throughout the centuries, the church and Christians have shared the good news, but it's the same news, but it must mean different things to different people. So what is it, if you distill it right the way down, what can you say that just captures the good news? And I thought, and you might disagree with me, but I think you can boil it down to this: God loves you. That's the good news that they were preaching. That's the one message they had out there. Now, I know those words, they kind of lose meaning after a while, don't they? Like, mind the gap, or don't touch that. You know, these words just kind of, you just hear them, but you don't take them in. So for a moment, just imagine you've never heard that before. Imagine you've never experienced that before. Imagine for a moment, we've got this amazing God, the one who imagined the world, the one who designed physics, the one who designed biology, the one who imagined the universe and put it into place. This God loves you as an individual, you. This was the message that Philip and all the others took to these Samaritans. But not just God loves you, or not just love as we understand it. You know, we think, I don't know, if I said love, what would you think of? Probably hearts, if you're really good, flowers and chocolate. You know, that's the sort of thing we associate with love. This is a love far beyond that. This is a ferocious love that pursues you. A ferocious love that would move mountains to get to you. A ferocious love that would defeat death itself so that you and God could be together. This is the love that God has for you. And this is seen in Jesus. And that's what Philip and the others go out. They go into Samaria saying, God loves you. And he sent this guy Jesus as proof. He sent this guy Jesus to live a perfect life and die a perfect death so that you and God could be reunited. God loves you. This is the message that went to the Samaritans. But to understand really the power that has over the Samaritans, we have to understand a little bit of who the Samaritans are. You see, Jews in this time, they don't like Samaritans. And Samaritans don't really like Jews either. And it all kind of comes back, and I'm boiling it down really far here, so forgive me. But it comes down to the fact that Samaritans are sort of the lost tribes of Israel. So if you remember, Jacob had 12 sons. We're going back quite a long way. And from them came all the tribes of Israel. Throughout history, all sorts of things happen. And these 10 tribes end up getting taken over by Gentiles, by all sorts of empires, and they're married into. And so to Jews, these guys up the top, these Samaritans, they're kind of half-breeds. They sort of understand who God is, but they also really don't. They're not pure. I'm not making these comments, but that's the way Jews saw Samaritans. And so the Samaritans live in this weird place where they sort of belong, but they sort of don't. And so they hate the Jews for belonging and rejecting them, and the Jews hate them for not being pure. It's not a great situation, but imagine that that's who they are, or imagine or know who that's who they are. And then think of what happens when out of Jerusalem comes somebody saying, you know this God of your ancestors, the one that you sort of belong to, but you kind of feel like you don't, he loves you. He loves you, and he sent someone to collect you, to gather you in. It's no real wonder why they start to just get so excited. They start to believe and be baptized. But when we understand the Samaritans, we kind of understand a little bit of what's going on with Simon here. You see, Simon has shown up, and he's performing all sorts of illusions and different sort of magic. And the Samaritans, so desperate to belong, so desperate to have God work amongst them again, they grab on Simon. This must be him. This must be somebody from God. God is doing something amongst us again. And so they grab a hold of him. But as soon as Philip arrives, having been persecuted and sharing this good news and showing the signs and wonders of God's working amongst people, they forget about Simon. They've got the real deal now. They've met Jesus. They've met the real God that they've been waiting for. Even Simon is convinced, and it says he becomes a Christian. He believes and is baptized. We could go for a long time delving into Simon, and we don't really have time this morning because I really want to look at the whole passage. There is a warning for us that I think I want to draw out when we look at Simon. And the best way to look at it is to look at Philip and then look at Simon. You know, Philip, having been persecuted, having had hardship thrust upon him, he walks out of Jerusalem and he shares the gospel. He tells them about the good news. He tells them about Jesus. If you had to sum up Philip and ask the question, who is Philip about? You couldn't help but look and go, Philip is all about Jesus. But then when you look at Simon, if you ask the question, who is Simon about? Simon's all about Simon. He is. And there's a real warning for us as believers, those of us who follow Jesus, that it's possible to follow him and then make it all about ourselves still. About desiring things for our own betterment, for our own gifting, for our own kind of status and influence. We've got to be like Philip and be all about Jesus. You know, I look over here, and if you don't know what's going on over here, there's a board over here where going on a vision discovery process, trying to discover what God has got for us. And over here, this super excites me from the last 3 months, there are numbers on this board, and each of those numbers is a moment that somebody here heard from God. How awesome is that? If I was good at maths, I'd tell you how many times it was. But you can add it up. This is amazing. It's amazing. God speaks. He wants to speak to us. And how amazing, just for a moment, don't get big-headed, but how amazing are you, church, that you took time to listen? How awesome. Imagine if everyone was like, anyway, we're not going to go there. But when we carry on with this, as we carry on with this, we've got to lay aside what we want. We've got to lay aside what we're good at. We've got to lay aside what we really wish God wants us to do. Put that aside. And let's be like Philip and go, actually, Jesus, all about what you want. All about what you want here. Because that is the best. And so Philip and the others, they head into Samaria. They preach the good news. And as we saw, miracles happen. People become Christians. And then the people back in Jerusalem, so as I said, you know, these Greek Christians have all gone out. There's still the Jewish sort of Christians back in Jerusalem. And they hear that this stuff's going on in Samaria. Now, I cannot stress how world-breaking this was for them. Okay, because they assumed that Jesus had just come for the Jews, just come for them. To hear that God was doing something in Samaria, it absolutely shattered their understanding, which is why they wanted to send these guys to find out. They send Peter and John to find out what is going on. If you're following along with this, this is the beginning of how a mostly Jewish Jerusalem-based community of Jesus becomes a multi-ethnic international movement. And spoiler alert, it's going to get bigger. And so the Peter and John are dispatched. Can I just a little aside, just really quickly, just for my own kind of, how great is God's sense of humor? All right, because in this moment, he sends John. All right, if we read in the Gospels, John with the other disciples, when Jesus was preaching in Samaria and the Samaritans kind of moved him on, John turned around to Jesus and went, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus is like, no. And so when God starts moving amongst Samaritans, starts gathering them in, starts saying, I love you and I want you, who does he send? John. How awesome. How good is God's sense of humor. And so he sends Peter and John, or the Jerusalem council send Peter and John to find out what's going on. And in that itself, actually we find an example for how we should be as church. You see, these guys, they had a passion to be obedient to God. We see that all the way through Acts, and we'll come on to that, but all the way through. But these two, Peter and John and the Jerusalem Council, they have a passion to be obedient to God. And that passion leads them to be rightly and wisely skeptical of what is going on. It leads them to be wisely and rightly nervous about change. And so they go. And as we kind of carry on with this vision process, do you know what? Sometimes there are moments where we are rightly and cautiously worried about change, skeptical about change. And I pray that we have had a passion for obedience as we've begun this. I believe we have. And it's their passion for obedience that leads them to this place of being skeptical. But look at what happens when they get there. When they get there and see that God is moving, that God is bringing in the Samaritans, that he's gathering them in, they get involved. Their passion for obedience causes them to encourage a world-shattering change for them. But they do it. They do it because their passion is obedience. We need to be a people who grow a passion for obedience. That it is the heart and soul of what we do. Everything here is run by the power there is in just wanting to obey God. And so Peter and John, they begin to embrace what God is doing and begin to preach as well. And then they pray for the Samaritans. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And here, this issue, this story, has caused problems for the church for hundreds of years. Because up until this point, whenever somebody's believed, the Holy Spirit has fallen on them. When they've believed and been baptized, the Holy Spirit has fallen on them. But in this moment, the Samaritans don't receive the Spirit until Peter and John come and pray for them, come and lay hands on them. But I would argue that if we understand the truth of who the Samaritans are, this story makes immense sense. It makes perfect sense as to why God waited to pour out his Spirit. You know, we've already talked about the Samaritans feeling like they're in but they're out. They're rejected. They're kind of on the outskirts. Belonging but not belonging. But to understand their mindset, let me share a story with you. And it's a story I have checked with my sister about telling this story. So it's fine. But anyway, back when we were in primary school and she was like in reception, we were at a school that, well, let's say they didn't really understand how to work with people with additional needs. Okay, so they were telling my sister constantly she was naughty. And they used to sit her in a hoop when she'd been naughty. And I remember when she was looking at changing schools. And so she went and visited a school with mum, and they explained, this is going to be your new classroom. This is going to be your new place. And she turned around and said to the teacher, where's my hoop? She'd been told so many times that she was naughty. And even when she left, the hoop came with her. This is the life of the Samaritans. They've been told for so long that they're not good enough, that they don't belong, but they sort of belong, but they don't. And so this pain, this thing stayed with them. And so what God does is just incredible. He holds back the pouring out of his Spirit. So that when Peter and John come, these guys from Jerusalem, Jews, come, there can be absolutely no shadow of a doubt. You are accepted. You are a part of this new church. You are loved by God. There is no doubt. There can be no doubt in them anymore because this has happened in this way. As I was preparing this, I really, really felt that there was somebody here today who kind of feels like a Samaritan, who feels a part of this but not, or perhaps who thinks God couldn't possibly love me. Again, let me tell you, God loves you. You as an individual. You. No matter what you've done, he loves you with this ferocious love. And if you're sitting there thinking it couldn't possibly be me because God wouldn't choose just to give a message to just one person in this congregation. Well, hold on, because let's look at the next story. That's exactly what he does. Because the truth is, if Jesus came to die for all of us, that we could all be reunited with God. But the truth is, he'd have come for one of us. And so Philip is told by an angel of the Lord to leave this thriving ministry and go and walk along a desolate road in the middle of the day where there will be nobody. And how amazing is Philip that he obeys? You know, let's stop for a moment and think how incredible that is. Leave this thriving ministry where thousands of people are becoming Christians and go and walk along a road where there's nobody. Incredible obedience. And to be honest, when we look at the whole of Acts, that's all we're seeing is ordinary people who are living by two questions. Ordinary people who are living by two questions. The first is really simple. What do you want me to do? You know, we see them do amazing things, but they're living basically by asking God every day, God, what do you want me to do? How different would your week be? How different would your life be? How different would your workplace and your school be if you walked in this week and at the heart of your day, every moment, you were asking God, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And then doing it, obviously. This is scary. It's going to take courage. Thanks, Tom. It's scary as hell, but it's doing it anyway. God, what do you want me to do? And so Philip, having heard what he wants God wants him to do, he goes. He walks down this road. And then, I mean, it couldn't be more perfect, could it? It's absolutely amazing. It's a desolate road, so there should be nobody on it. Then along comes a eunuch. Okay. First of all, he's reading the Jewish scriptures, which is weird. One, because he's not Jewish. Two, because he's a eunuch and therefore not allowed to be in the temple. Three, because those things are really expensive. Four, a lot of people can't read. You know, there's so many things going on here. But not only that, he's reading the absolute perfect passage for Philip to just jump on and say, you know who you're talking about? You know, in fact, actually his question is, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? It couldn't be more. The only other question he could have asked that would have been closer was, who's Jesus? You know, it's incredible. And I love that the Spirit, just this little aside, I love the Spirit just sort of went, run alongside the carriage. And he did it. Like, that's weird. Like, this carriage is going past on a desolate road, and he's running after it. It's odd, but he does it because he lives by this question. God, what do you want me to do? But I guarantee, before the Spirit told him to run alongside that chariot, I guarantee you, Philip wasn't just walking along that road, just sort of like, do-do-do-do-do. He was asking another question. Okay, God, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? God, you want me to walk along this desolate road? Okay, I'm walking along it. Okay, now what are you up to? What is going on here? God, what are you doing? I'd love to see in my life these moments like this, where the perfect opportunity presents itself to share Jesus with somebody, to tell them that God loves them. As I was thinking about this and trying to think of times in my life where this happened, I think what I came to realize is that these moments do happen. In fact, they probably happen more than I expect, but I don't see them. I don't see them because I'm not looking for them. I don't see them because I'm not living that second question, which is, okay, God, what are you doing? As we kind of carry on with this vision process, we're asking the question, what do you want me to do? But now we need to start asking the question, okay, God, what are you doing? Let me just draw us to a close. There's nothing special about Philip. Nothing at all. I mean, he's amazing in his obedience. We see he's done amazing things. But as we've seen in this whole book, this is called the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be called the Acts of Jesus and his Spirit. Because all they are people who live by two questions. God, what do you want me to do? And God, what are you doing? But with an awareness, and this is the key thing, with an awareness and a depth of gratitude for the knowledge that God loves you. Let me just pray. Oh, God, we just thank you so much that you love us. It's frankly insane that you would know each of us individually, know the hairs on our head. It's amazing. And Lord, those of us who have come to love you back, we pray we would be a people whose passion is obedience to you. We know because of your great love for us that you have the best thing possible planned for us. Maybe not always the easiest, but definitely the best. Help us to be all about you, Jesus. Help us to be obedient. Help us to live our life by those two questions. What do you want me to do? And help us to have eyes this week to see what you're doing. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to sing our final song, which is, I picked it, hold on, This Living Hope, there we go, This Living Hope, which is, in essence, it's brilliant, it's a story that tells us the good news, it tells us that God loves us, but it also tells us how he accomplished the amazing defeat of death and bringing together of us and him. So let us sing together.